Now, saints, come with me as we consider the final Jeopardy category of the French Revolution. We haven't been in this area of Final Jeopardy for a long time, but it does bear some scrutiny today. Now, you know, during the 1700s, France was probably the richest and most prosperous country in all of Europe. However, all the riches, the resources, etc., were mismanaged terribly by a string of self-absorbed, self-aggrandizing, I would say fiscally reckless monarchs, beginning with Louis XIV with his ridiculous palace at Versailles, and then his string of wars, war after war after war, to advance his own interests, which virtually bankrupted the French treasury. Well, his son, Louis XV, did very little to ameliorate things and kept spending and spending, and the national debt kept growing and growing and growing. So that when Louis XV breathed his last, that would be in 1774, France breathed the collective sigh of relief, that is, thank God he's dead, and there was a lot of anticipation and glee with the accession of a new king, and that would be Louis XVI. Again, the year is 1774, as you know, across the proverbial pond, King George III's obstreperous colony is giving him fits. The Declaration of Independence is going to be signed in 2 years. But south of England, France, hey, things are looking up. We got a new king coming in. And Louis XVI started off well. The first thing he did was to surround himself with competence. He hired two able ministers of state who were products of the then Age of Enlightenment, the newly arrived Age of Enlightenment that endeared him to all the nobility and the movers and the shakers. And he signed into law, as a manner of speaking, the Edict of Tolerance, which granted religious toleration to non-Catholics. They hadn't seen that in over 100 years. But, dear friends, I'm sorry to inform you that a volcano had been brewing year after year after year, and the rumblings were beginning to be heard. The year was about 1787, and we're hearing the rumblings of the volcano. The fiscal pigeons were coming home to roost because the government kept spending more money than it was taking in year after year after year. Does this sound familiar to you? I'm reading from my history book. When I took European history in the fall of 1973, Dr. Ralph Greenlaw wrote this, and on page 352, he's talking about Louis XVI and his relation to what was about to happen, and he says here, the chief problem was that the tax structure was incapable of producing the sums of money needed to maintain the kingdom, even in times of peace, but understandably, all those who possessed any kind of privilege or exemption were reluctant to accept change. You want the translation to that? They kept spending more than they were taking in, and those at the top were very, very reluctant to stop the gravy train because it's fun spending other people's money. Nothing has changed, dear friends. If I may appeal to Winston Churchill, the one thing that we have learned from history is that we have not learned from history, and we'll just leave it at that. Well, we won't. $19.5 trillion in debt with no end in sight. So having said that, we'll leave it at that. So the French Revolution, the volcanic rumblings were beginning to be heard. Well, the next year, 1788, was a bad year because they had a crop failure. That meant the food prices at the marketplace skyrocketed, stomachs were empty, and around the countryside, the peasants began to riot. Not in the cities, this is the countryside. Now the lava is beginning to spill over. 1789, things got worse. The Estates General, an arm of government, met for the first time in 200 years. That was a big event. You had the famous tennis court oath. Then they stormed the Bastille, July 14th, 1789. That's the French national holiday. That's our 4th of July, July 14th, Bastille Day, when they stormed the Bastille. Louis XVI was so clueless now. that he kept a diary, and it's extant. And for July 14th, 1789, his entry for that day was one word. It was rien, R-I-E-N. And that word in French means nothing. In other words, the Bastille got stormed. The fires are breaking out all over the place, in a manner of speaking. And he puts, well, nothing. Things went from bad to worse. Louis was not the man to handle this kind of thing, this tumult that was happening in the country. And then he made his fatal mistake. Very, very bad decision. On June 21st of 1791, he, his wife, and his family disguised themselves, and they fled. They fled in the middle of the night, but they were recognized in the countryside, apprehended, and marched back to the Bastille as traitors. I mean, if you're going to flee, then that communicates guilt, like he's culpable of something. And then 6 months later, he was relieved of his head, thanks to the guillotine, along with Marie Antoinette. Marie, let them eat cake. Antoinette, his wife, although it's doubtful that she really said that, but it is reflective of her opinion toward the little people out there. Listen, Louis' downfall, in the overall sense, was his total cluelessness, just inability to grasp the gravity of a situation. When the Bastille was being stormed, one of the French noblemen walked in and said, Sire, they're storming the Bastille. And Louis sort of nonchalantly asked, is this a riot? And the nobleman famously replied, no, sir, this is a revolution. So his overall cluelessness was on parade, but specifically it was this reckless act of fleeing in the middle of the night. That and his overall incompetence is what eventuated into the bloodiest revolution, one of the bloodiest revolutions, I mean in the history of revolutions. Now, I want to talk to you today about a king who has more than just a passing resemblance to Louis XVI. Like Louis, this king started off really good. He started off on a good note. But like Louis, he just had an overall cluelessness. And his swan song was this one reckless, thoughtless act that he did that really precipitated his doom, which we will study this morning. His name is King Saul, and I want to talk to you today about Saul's swan song. This song is in the key of E-flat minor. If you know a thing about music, E-flat minor is the most mournful, doleful key in the whole bag. You can put For He's a Jolly Good Fellow in E-flat minor, and it becomes a funeral dirge. Saul's swan song in the key of E-flat minor. Let me give you the background here. Now, King Saul was anointed, well, by Samuel, started off good. Then, of course, David slew Goliath, and then this jealousy set in, and Saul began to prosecute this personal frenzied war against David, chasing David all around the countryside, etc. Samuel is going to die in 1 Samuel chapter 25, which was the worst thing that could have happened to David. David ends up in desperation defecting over to Philistia, which is another reckless move. And then for Saul, things went downhill from there. I want you to repair with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28. This is where we find Saul's swan song, 1 Samuel chapter 28. This account of the witch at Endor. I've been itching for a long time to do a message on the witch at Endor. And we're going to satisfy that itch today right here. There are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this. 1 Samuel 20, that would be page 208, by the way, page 208 in the Church Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 28. Look with me at verses 3 and following. Now, Samuel had died. Now, he died in chapter 25 and verse 1, but the reason that this is here, it's inserted here to sort of help explain Saul's otherwise inexplicable conduct. Samuel had died, and all Israel lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And then the inspired writer, whose identity we do not know, has to include this. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. That's important. Now, verse 4, then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped at Gilboa. Now, Shunem was a little village, and that's where the Shunammite woman was from. Now, listen, a little geography is not going to hurt here. If this is the Sea of Galilee, here's your Jordan River, and the Dead Sea is down here. Jerusalem is right here, all right? Mount Gilboa is about here. It's about 10, 15 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, and the Philistines are encamped right here, a little bit, just a little bit northwest of Gilboa, and Shunem is right here, just a little bit northeast of where the Philistines are camped. So you need to know that. This is where Shunem is, right here. Now, let's keep going. So Saul, verse 5, saw the armies of the Philistines. He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly, because he is here on Mount Gilboa, which is much higher than where the Philistines were encamped. They were encamped on sort of a hill. And then, of course, there's a valley in between here where the fighting is going to take place. But Gilboa is much higher, so Saul had a superior view. And the Philistine army was probably much larger than he had anticipated. And that's why his heart is trembling and he's greatly afraid, etc., etc. And verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Oh boy. Now, why isn't God answering Saul? Well, Saul had furnished God with a number of reasons for not answering him. I guess you could open up with his shameful treatment of his daughter, Michal. We did a whole message on that about 10 years ago. We may have to dust that one off. How shamefully he treated Michal, chasing David, God's true anointed, all over the countryside, literally trying to kill him. His self-willed behavior, he was very, very bad at carrying out orders. And then, of course, the murder of 85 priests at the little village of Nob didn't exactly help his cause either. There were a lot of reasons why God is folding his arms and looking up at the ceiling and not answering Saul when Saul's desperately crying out for one. It's all encapsulated. If you look at verse 16 at the tail end of it, has the Lord has become your enemy at the end of verse 16? That really encapsulates the whole thing. When God assumes this posture, saints, it's time to make funeral arrangements. Well, verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, okay, find me a woman who's a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, in fact, there's a woman who is a medium at Endor. Now, Endor is right here by Shunem. I mean, it's right here. It's about, from the Sea of Galilee, you're looking about 8 or 10 miles. It's not that terribly far from the Sea of Galilee. And so you need to know that because of what follows here. So find me a woman who's a medium. In the Hebrew, it's a woman who has a familiar spirit. An ob is a familiar spirit. A medium is a good translation because that's really what boils down to. That I might go to her and inquire of her. Now, remember we did a crash course on the occult about 2 years ago. Is that right? And we said, did we not? You have three basic branches of occultic activity. Number one is witchcraft or sorcery. Number two would be fortune telling or divination. And then the third would be spiritism, witchcraft, that would be witches, voodoo. This is about control. Control over others, control over your environment, etc. Fortune telling is the disclosure of information from means that are supernatural other than God. Your sister Mary with the sign on the road and a palm like this, she reads your palms, tarot cards, crystal balls, etc., etc., like in The Wizard of Oz when Dorothy's running away and runs into Professor Marvel and he pulls out his crystal ball. Oh, I see a woman and she's crying. That's Auntie M. That's Auntie M. See, this is he's engaging in that kind of activity. But spiritism is what's under consideration here. The third main branch of occultic activity, spiritism, is trafficking in communications with the dead. That is expressly forbidden, and that is what is under consideration, as I say, right here. So, there's a woman who is a medium. She does this, and she's over there at Endor. So Saul disguised himself. Hello, Louis XVI. Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. Now, stop right there. This is a little risky, dear friends, because remember, look, here's Mount Gilboa. This is where Saul is. He has to skirt to a little bit to the east of the Philistine camp to get to Endor. I mean, it's not like Endor is down here in the opposite direction. I mean, he's dangerously close to where the Philistines are, so they have to sort of slink around and disguise themselves and very furtively and hope that they're not seen. This is risky business. I mean, you're in the middle of a war, for crying out loud. So, he disguised himself. They went to the woman by night, and this is what he tells her. Please conduct me a seance and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Now, that word seance there, this is, boy, this Hebrew word right here, a Hebrew root. A Hebrew word is all wrapped up in the root. And when you see these three letters right here, it transliterates into kasam. That's bad news. These three letters in Hebrew are always bad news. Again, transliterated into kasam. It's sort of a catch-all word. It can mean divination. Here it's going to mean more spiritism. Divination and spiritism really are two different forms of occult activity, but that word kasam, as I say, is a catch-all word, and it's used to describe both. And that's what's sitting in the text right here. Conduct me a seance and bring up the one that I shall name for you. Remember this, too. Remember this. This word is the word that is used to describe Balaam. You know, Balaam's a very enigmatic character out of Numbers. What in the world is Balaam? It looks like he's kind of tight with the Lord, but it looks like he's not. But you're in 1 Samuel. Look at Joshua with me, page 158. God's going to weigh in on Balaam. Under inspiration, we're going to be told what the answer is. Page 158 in the Church Bible, in Joshua 13, to verse 22. Here it is, the children of Israel. Joshua 13 now, in verse 22. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, Baalam, the son of Beor, the Kosam. That's a form of the word Kasam, translated soothsayer, among those who were killed by him. So you want to know the answer, was Balaam on God's side or not? No, he was a heathen soothsayer, and we're told as much in Joshua 13:22. That was free. Anyway, so we have the same word here, though, conduct a seance and bring this guy up. All right, verse 9. Then the woman said to him, look, man, you know what Saul has done. Come on. He's cut off all the mediums and spiritists from the land. Translation, this is illegal. Might cost me my life. Why do you then lay a snare for my life? Look at this. And cause me to die. She knew Saul meant business when he outlawed all these kinds of things. Then verse 10, Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, well, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, well, all right, whom shall I bring up for you? Now, this is spiritism. Now you know you're not trafficking in fortune-telling or witchcraft, voodoo, or anything like that. This is spiritism. We're going to communicate with the dead. Whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. So when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice and spoke to Saul, saying, hey, why have you deceived me? You're Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, well, I saw a spirit ascending up out of the earth. Now, dear friends, what follows in this passage has been hotly debated over the centuries. I mean hotly. Over exactly what's going on here. So, the spirit is descending out of the earth, and he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived, the Hebrew word is to know. Perceived is okay, but Saul knew or perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I've called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. And then, dear friends, then Samuel says, so why do you ask me, seeing that the Lord has become your enemy? Well, there's your word, enemy. Well, that partially explains the silence from heaven. And by the way, when Samuel says, why have you brought me up? What's he talking about? Up from Sheol, which is in the ground. This is why in the Old Testament, Sheol is always denoted as being beneath. Sheol from beneath, always. And so he's not going to come down from someplace. He's going to come up from someplace. All right, verse 17. Samuel continues, and the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and has given it to your neighbor. We would say your associate. I mean, don't think of neighbor like the guy that occupies a driveway with you. You're on your front lawn, he's on his, and you can talk while you're mowing the lawn or something. You know, no, he means it's like an associate. Your neighbor or associate, that would be David, of course. David, right there. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. That was another huge mistake by Saul. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. It's not that the Lord has allowed this to happen. God has arranged this. Oh, my goodness. Moreover, he's not through. Moreover, here's the answer, the bottom line. The Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And so the gist of our seance is over. And now we come to the question of the ages, and this is what has been hotly debated. Is this personage Samuel, or is this a familiar spirit? What's the deal? Now, you know, when I go down to New Orleans, many times I go to a little pastor's luncheon that we have. They meet all the time, 5, 6, 7 of us, and it's so much fun. All these guys, everybody knows the Bible as well as everybody else. But it's like a lion's den. I mean, if you're going to participate in all this debate, theology or whatever, you better know your Bible, because you'll get chewed up and spit out. And this is the kind of thing that everybody would, around the table, hotly debate each other on. This kind of thing. Is this Samuel, or is this a familiar spirit? Over the ages, Augustine has said, nope, it is not Samuel, it's a familiar spirit. John Calvin agrees with Augustine, not Samuel, familiar spirit. In rabbinical literature, they say that the witch is the mother of Abner. Oh my goodness, Abner was Saul's battle general, the equivalent of Joab, who was David's battle general. Rabbinical people say that the witch there is the mother of Abner. Spiritualists, now there is a denomination, the spiritualist churches of the world, that's a big denomination. They just believe that communication with the dead is above board. And they love this passage. The spiritualist churches all point to this as proof of the legitimacy of their religion. In favor of this being Samuel would be Walter Martin, whose blockbuster book, The Kingdom of the Cults, is indispensable to anybody interested in those kinds of things. And also Robert Jameson, who wrote the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, he wrote the first few books. Robert Jameson also believes that this is Samuel. I'm going to tell you, at the risk of being severely corrected on the other side, I'm going to tentatively say I believe that it was Samuel. although I'm definitely not going to die for that view. I could be shouted down very easily. I'll give you the reasons why it's not Samuel, and these are some of the obvious ones. God would never speak through means that he himself condemns. That's the most obvious. Why would God condemn this and then use it to speak to our Saul? That's a very good point. Also, they would say if God wouldn't speak through permissible means, then why in the world would he speak through proscribed means, outlawed means? In other words, if God wouldn't answer Saul through prayer, Urim, Thummim, prophets rather, etc., then why in the world would he answer him in this kind of way, condemned way? And that's a very good point. Also, they would say that Jesus says this can't happen. It's a great gulf fixed. But of course, you have to realize, though, that great gulf is between the two regions in Sheol, the region where Lazarus is and the region where Abraham is. It has nothing to do necessarily with the earth, although that is a good point. F.J. Dake, who wrote the Dake's Bible, has 9 reasons why this is not Samuel. Dake takes a stand. Many expositors do not even take a stand. They say, you make up your own mind. In favor of this being Samuel is this. This is kind of like why I'm gravitating a little bit toward that side of the 50-yard line. Number one is the reaction of the woman. This is what Walter Martin majors on. If you notice verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Why is she crying out with a loud voice? This is not her familiar spirit. This is unrehearsed. This is not what she expected. She didn't bargain for this. This is something out of the ordinary. So that's a fairly good point. Another one is this, that the stinging rebuke that Saul receives sounds just like Samuel. I mean, almost verbatim. And then there's something in the Hebrew, too, that I happen to have noticed in verse 14. So he said to her, what is this form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle. And it says here, Saul perceived that it was Samuel. Actually, in Hebrew, what you have here is this, which is the Hebrew pronoun for he or himself. That's sitting in the text. It's not usually translated, but it does say Saul perceived that it was Samuel himself. That's in the Hebrew sentence there. That's another reason why I kind of favor the idea that this probably was Samuel. Also, the devil can't predict the future. If you look at, what did he say here? What did he say? He said, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Well, look at chapter 31. Look at chapter 31 and verse 6. So Saul, his 3 sons, his armor bearer, all his men died together that same day. You would say, well, Brother McGovern, the devil would know. It's a foregone conclusion. They're all going to get killed. Well, I'm not so sure about that. It might be a foregone conclusion the Philistines are going to win, but not only did Saul get killed, but his 3 sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and I think his name is Melchishua, or something like that. Their names are in 1 Chronicles 10. You can look up in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, you have the names of Saul's 3 sons. Melchishua, I think, is his name. Jonathan, Melchishua, and Abinadab. I'm not so sure the devil could predict that all 3 of them are going to get killed. It's a little more difficult, especially when Jonathan's one of the good guys, for crying out loud. So I'm not so sure that this is a familiar spirit, since Samuel predicted exactly what would happen. Also, if it's a familiar spirit, the Bible has a tendency to tell you as much. In 1 Kings 22:22, Ahab is putting a show on for Jehoshaphat. 1 Kings 22:22, and all the prophets of Ahab are promising victory in the forthcoming war against Ramoth-Gilead, and they bring a true prophet in there, Micaiah, and Micaiah says, look, I'm going to pull the curtain back and show you this wizard behind the curtain. God's put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, etc. So I'm saying, if it is a spirit sent from the devil, etc., even if it's sent from the Lord, a spirit of the devil, the Bible will tell you, but it doesn't say so here. It says Samuel. And another thing is, a familiar spirit will usually lie to you. When somebody dies and the distraught survivor, the bereaved one, in desperation does what Saul does and goes to a medium or somebody who's going to call up the dead at a seance, well, what is conjured up, sometimes it's a trick, it's ventriloquism, we have that, but sometimes it's the real thing. And the spirit usually lies to them and tells them how great things are on the other side. A man named Raphael Garçon wrote a book called The Challenging Counterfeit, which yours truly has read cover to cover. He's a former spiritualist medium who became a Christian and wrote a book on this thing. And the things that he says, that spirit says in a sale, yes, we have great whiskey and good cigars here on the other side. This kind of stuff. And it's designed to keep you rocking along and don't do anything about your sinful condition. And one day you'll be able to share in the good whiskey and the fine cigars, I guess now these days from Cuba, one day with them in the underworld. I'm saying a familiar spirit lies to you. But this stuff came true. So I'm saying, look, I could be dead wrong and might get mildly chastised on the other side for telling my church the wrong thing. But I'm going to kind of go tentatively with this is really Samuel. For the first time, God butt in and allowed this to happen. That's what I kind of think is going on here. But as I say, at the risk of boring you to tears with repetition, I could be wrong. And if you have the other view, it is a perfectly reasonable view. Okay, so the seance is over. Now, verse 20, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I put my life in my hands, and I've heeded the words which you've spoken to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your handmaiden, and let me set a piece of bread before you. Eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. So his servants together with the woman urged him and heeded their voice, and he heeded their voice, and he arose from the ground, etc., etc. Gee whiz, I mean, why eat? I mean, so you can go down to Sheol on a full stomach? I don't blame him. What's the use in eating? He knows his fate is sealed. This is like a last meal before you go to the electric chair type thing. Now the woman, verse 24, had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it, brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they rose and went away that night. Oh boy. There was a spiritualist medium who wrote many years ago, I read this somewhere, that this witch at Endor, she's not a witch, by the way. That's not really right, but they call her the witch in Endor, so we'll go with that. The witch in Endor was more of a Christian than all these other Christians who condemn spiritualists because she did such a Christian thing, you know, making a meal for Saul, and she's a Christian woman, etc. That's what you would expect from a spiritualist medium who wants to sanitize what he's into. Anyway, this is a very, very enigmatic. I mean, Bible expositors over the centuries have said, what do we do with this? Now, I guess that's my question to you. Well, Brother McGovern, this is a fine story, but what are we supposed to take home from this? Can we get anything profitable or useful for us from this? Actually, we can get plenty from this if we consider it in the light of Romans 15:4. Now, let me just briefly usher you over to Romans 15 and verse 4 in the way of a reminder difference, keeping a finger where we are, but Romans 15:4, you can't lose sight of this pivotal scripture, Romans 15 and verse 4, here we are. You got to page 766 again in the church Bible. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. This stuff is written so we may profit therefrom. So, now, there are quite a few things here, and we're going to go over them right now. What was Saul's mistake? There's a progression here, and I want to go over it. We're not through by any means with this message. What was his mistake? Well, it was a series of mistakes in progression, one leading to the other. Number one is this. Here's what we can learn Number one is a de-emphasis on prayer. That's where it starts. A de-emphasis on prayer. Brother Montgomery, where are you getting this from? Well, listen, if you've studied the life of Saul, Saul is allergic to prayer. I mean, what's with this guy? Look at chapter 14 with me. We're in 1 Samuel, huh? Chapter 14. They're going up against the Philistines again. They're just about to go. Everybody's trembling because the Philistine army is so great. Verse 19, 1 Samuel 14, 19, it happened while Saul talked to the priest. Of course, they're going to bring the ark into the picture here. While Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. In other words, blow it off. We're not going to pray. Let's just go in and fight. This was Saul's attitude. He's just plain allergic to prayer. And I'll show you a little tidbit in 1 Chronicles. Look at page 285 in the church Bible. 1 Chronicles is more than just a bunch of names. Nobody reads 1 Chronicles because of all the names. But if you hang with it, you'll find some interesting tidbits. Look at chapter 13. David is going to bring the ark back. You know, it had been captured, etc., etc., right? Saul is dead. Look at verse 3, 1 Chronicles 13, 3. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Now, our English word since is a tricky word. It can mean because of, but it can also have a relationship with time. And it's okay to translate it since, but really the Hebrew preposition is the Hebrew root for in or during. Oh, since is okay as long as you understand what he's saying is we did not inquire of it in or during the days of Saul. Hence my point, Saul just had an allergy toward praying. And this is what we can profit from. As this delightful little Pentecostal evangelist I keep regaling you with, Peggy Richards, said 30 or 35 years ago when I was a young sapling in the Lord drinking all this, and I'll never forget when she said, nobody ever backslid from a prayer closet. Boy, that is true. Nobody ever backslid from a prayer closet. Are you praying on a regular, I don't mean once a year is regular. We mean a little more reasonably than that, on a regular basis. Even if it's praying while you're driving to work, that's second best, that's giving God leftovers, as we saw from a few messages a few weeks ago, but it's still at least praying. But I just want you to remember, by the way, dear friends, we did a message on Saul 2 or 3 years ago as a blueprint for failure. If you want to know how to fail spiritually, Saul's life is an out-and-out blueprint. I mean, boom, 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 step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And one of those points was he didn't pray. So we can learn a lot from Saul, Romans 15, 4. So de-emphasis on prayer. That leads to number two. How about this? We have a degeneration. So de-emphasis on prayer leads to a degeneration. In other words, Saul's descent into the bottom of the quicksand pit was gradual. It didn't just happen upon him all of a sudden, like the tornado in The Wizard of Oz. I mean, all of a sudden, here's the tornado. I mean, this was gradual. It took quite a few years, but his descent into this was pretty steady. It began, look at chapter, go back to 1 Samuel, look at chapter 13. Let me show you this. 1 Samuel chapter 13. You want to know why Saul ended up the way he did? God doesn't leave you in the dark wondering. It's all right here. 1 Samuel chapter 13. 2 years into his reign, 1 Samuel 13, 2 years into his reign, we're going to have this incident. Now, it says in chapter 13, well, the Philistines, they're going to battle again. All right, Saul waited 7 days in verse 8. according to the time set by Samuel. Now, Brother McGovern, what does this mean? You have to look at chapter 10 and verse 8, just real quickly. In chapter 10 and verse 8, Samuel laid down some guidelines. I don't want you to go to Gilgal and do anything till I get there. Chapter 10 and verse 8. You will go down before me to Gilgal, and then I will come down to you. We'll all offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices, etc. 7 days shall you wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. In other words, Gilgal was right there near the River Jordan. And you have tribes on the other side of the River Jordan. So when they're going to assemble for war, they're going to wait. All the tribes, Gad, Manasseh, all them from the other side. Gad, Manasseh, Reuben, I think, too. From the other side of the Jordan, from the east side, coming over to the west, to Gilgal to assemble. There was a tactical reason for this. These were like standing orders. So in chapter 13, Saul gets a chance to carry out the orders. Samuel isn't appearing, so Saul says in verse 9, we're back in chapter 13, bring a burnt offering here, peace offerings for me. So he offered the burnt offering to God. And as soon as it happened, here comes Samuel down the road. I mean, the smoke is ascending up to heaven. Here we see Samuel around the bend. And Saul went out to meet him, and he might greet him. And Samuel said, what are you doing, man? What have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me, some of them were defecting. We're told that in the form of verses that they're leaving. And you didn't come. That's emphasized in the Hebrew. He's blaming Samuel. You didn't come, Charlie Brown. Within the days appointed, I just said, let's offer up a burnt offering. His crime was not usurping the office of the priest. You didn't need to be a priest to do a burnt offering. David offered burnt offerings all the time. You did not need to be a priest to offer a burnt offering. That is not the nature of the transgression here. The nature is an inability to carry out orders. And then the supreme act of disobedience, the degeneration as we're calling it, was chapter 15 when he was told to smite all of Amalek. You remember that? And he was like Ford Motor Company. He had a better idea. We said this when we talked on Saul. God does not need people with a better idea. Saul had a better idea. Instead of slaying them, let's save the best of the sheep and all that and offer them to the Lord. And God's throwing up his hands, looking at the angels up there saying, this guy can't carry out orders. I don't need any idea men. I need yes men. So this was part and parcel of his gradual degeneration. Over time, that murderous jealousy of David set in. Then, Michal, his daughter, was used as nothing but a pawn. He just flatly refused to do what God plainly said to do. Then you got the murder of the priest. Oh, my good. Look at chapter 22. This is when he's really, one foot in Sheol and the other foot on a banana peel. 1 Samuel 22. Well, he's chasing David. The priest had housed David. Jesus alludes to this in Mark 2, I think. Then the king said to the guards, chapter 22, verse 17. The king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. Translation, they sheltered him, and he's my enemy, then ipso facto, they're my enemy. And because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me, but the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. They were too smart for that. So the king said to Doeg, that would be the Edomite, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day, here it is, 85 men who wore a linen ephod. And verse 19, he's not through. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. This is the rape of Nanking, what the Japanese did to the Chinese in 1937. You go in and wipe out the whole city, wholesale slaughter. So you're looking at his degeneration in action, and that leads to number three. Then you sink into this, a delusion. That is, you become delusionary. Now, in 1 Samuel 28, go back to 1 Samuel 28 just for a second. Look at this. Look at verse 15, 1 Samuel 28:15. He's asking Saul in verse 15, I'm distressed, I don't know what to do. Therefore, at the end of verse 15, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. Honey, child, if God is silent, what can Samuel say? Now, in this instance, God broke the rules, it seems, and he spoke through Samuel, I think. But at face value, before this happened, you really have to be delusional and think, if God's not going to answer you, what kind of an answer can a dead guy like Samuel have? I mean, this is trafficking in delusions. Also, look at verse 10. Saul swore to her by the Lord, promising her total immunity for this unlawful act. Well, he's going to swear. He's going to take a solemn oath to the very Lord who had outlawed the activity he's about to undergo. This is crazy. So you know he's operating in a delusional realm when he's doing stuff like this. And he knew that God forbade the activity he's in. How do you know he knew? Well, because of verse 3, Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Why did he do that? Because they wouldn't join the union? Or because they wouldn't give him his cut? You know how these old sheriffs down in Louisiana in the 60s, you'd have the house of ill repute, and the sheriff would have his man taking the sheriff's share of the goods, and then you go into the house of ill repute. This went on all the time down there. So Saul's man was there, you know, at the door of Sister Mary's cottage on the roadside, but they're not paying up, and that's why he's putting the Sister Mary's out of business? No! It's because he was familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, for crying out loud. He knew God has mandated against this, outlawed this, and yet he's going to do it. This is delusional. Now, we have this today. You can get so degenerate you become delusional. You can remember Reverend Ike's maxim. I'm back to Reverend Ike and our message on spiritual drowning out of 1 Timothy 6. You want to get rich? Paul says it drowns you. Man, drowning is a very horrifying, painful way to die. I had my doctor friend tell me that. It's as painful as it is horrifying. At least Mengele, we'd like to have seen him hanged with Eichmann over there in Israel, but at least he drowned off the coast of Brazil. I mean, that's good enough, I guess. But the love of money drowns you in destruction and perdition, as Paul says over there in 1 Timothy 6. And here you got Reverend Ike saying the love of money is not the root of all evil, it's the lack of money. See, and you have how many people are following in those foot? I mean, utter delusion. The richer you get, the greater the demonstration that God likes you, the more favor God has. Delusional, absolute delusional. Or the old bit about God told me to divorce my wife. I want to trade the old gal in for a newer model. And you have a lot of, this is not a straw man that I'm concerned. You have ministers, some of them, who have actually divorced their wife, said, God told me to marry this other girl. And the other girl is always 20 years younger and about 20 pounds lighter, usually. That's how, I mean, it's delusional. So, de-emphasis on prayer, this was Saul's problem. And then degeneration, this is quicksand. It sucks you in gradually. Now you're operating in an utterly delusional realm. Then you come to number 4, which is what Saul has put on parade, and you get into desperation. After the delusion has set in, well, you got desperation. Actually, desperation is the fruit of the first 3. No prayer life, you degenerate, then we get delusional, and now desperate. What is Saul doing? He's slinking around. Can you believe this is the king? Back to Louis XVI. Putting on peasant's clothes, sneaking out of Paris into the countryside in the dead of night like he's a criminal. Big mistake. Here's Saul's big mistake. Slinking around with a big disguise on, skirting the Philistine camp at night. I mean, he's like a mouse in your house. I mean, mice don't come out during the day. We have a few mice in my basement. I know that because my mouse traps are beginning to bear some fruit. All right, they never come out during the day. It's always in the morning. You go see, and you know, sometimes I got a mouse in there. They always slink around like that at night. And that's what he's doing. And then, you know, seeking out a medium. I mean, you have to, but listen, I understand people's loved ones die. And I'm telling you, this is not that uncommon. We would not do this. We're too spiritually intelligent and well-informed. But the average person, no, that they would conceivably go seek out someone. They're so eaten up with anxiety over the well-being of their loved one who's been departed that they're bereaved to go find a medium. And this is a desperate, oh my goodness, desperation. So as I say, it's not that terribly uncommon. But this is what you need to avoid. I mean, you don't pray anymore, and then we get degenerate, we start backsliding, then we get delusional, and that's the point at which you're going to do something desperate. And all of this is attributive to, I think, number one, de-emphasis on prayer. As that dear woman said so long ago, nobody ever backslid from a prayer closet. That is so true. So desperation is the fruit, as I say, of the first three. And then, dear friends, then you have, well, the ultimate consummate result, and that is doom. So we went from de-emphasis on prayer to a gradual degeneration. Quicksand pulls you in slowly. Then you get delusional. And because you're delusional, you resort to, number four, desperate means. And then five, it only invites, well, doom, and God becomes an active agent against you. Is that right? Look at verse 16 again, the end. And has become your enemy. Look at the end of verse 18. For the Lord has done this thing to you this day. God didn't permit it. God arranged it. This is called doom. In all caps, bold, underlined, and italicized. Sometimes God positions himself as people's enemy. Remember, everybody is born into the world a positional enemy of God. We were born in sin. Colossians 1:21, you are enemies in your mind, etc. Enemies vis-a-vis God. But when God fashions himself or assumes an adversarial posture against you, actively becomes your enemy. Oh my goodness. Now we can, as I say, prepare for the funeral. In Jeremiah, you don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 21 and verse 5. Poor Zedekiah, he's another Saul. I mean, he is in desperate need of a clue. But in Jeremiah 21 and verse 5, they asked Jeremiah, what can we do? What's going to happen? Jeremiah says, this is what's going to happen. And thus says the Lord, and what God's going to do, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in here. And in verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, and I myself will fight against you. How are you going to withstand that? And then, in Lamentations 2, in verse 5, you can look that up later, but Lamentations 2:5, when Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations is all about picking up the pieces. You can rename Lamentations, picking up the pieces. Because they're picking up the pieces from the devastation that God visited upon them in the form of the Babylonians. And in Lamentations 2:5, Jeremiah says, the Lord was as an enemy. And look what happened. You have no idea what it's like to be marched from your land, hundreds of miles northeast to another land. We have no idea. When you say the captivity, don't just, I mean, what is it, four syllable word. I mean, think of what that means, to be deported like that by people who don't have your best interests at heart. So yeah, doom. God becomes your, and that is what Saul brought upon himself. God is a positional enemy for everyone, but he's not everybody's active enemy. There's a conference, we're fixing to close this now. There is a conference, by the way, down in D.C. for all the free thinkers. They're going to have a big conference in Washington. It's going to be headed up by Richard Dawkins. Harris will be there. A good friend, Dan Barker, will be there. All the atheists. This is the aggressive, not the atheists who just are having too much fun. I've told you there are three or four kinds of atheists, but these are the truculent, aggressive, in-your-face atheists. They're all going to be there. They're going to have a big, big old convocation. And everybody in that room is God's. They hate God, and God says of them and to them that he pays them to their face. That those people are the active enemies of God, and he is the active enemy of everyone, especially this guy, Dan Barker. I keep mentioning him because I just can't get this guy out of my craw. He preached for 19 years. He was an evangelist with Catherine Kuhlman. He pastored an Assembly of God church, and then in the early 80s, he just drifted away, and all of a sudden, I don't believe this stuff anymore. Well, that would be one thing. But now he's running around giving conferences, telling all these free thinkers who just can't get enough of him that Christianity is nothing but an empty shell, there's nothing to it, and I'm Exhibit A. I've been there, done that, and I can tell you there's nothing to it. Oh, my goodness! All I can think of is Hebrews 10. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has trampled on the foot the Son of God, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. Oh, Hebrews 10, what, 29, 30 up in there? Oh, my goodness. God as an enemy. This is called doom. This is something you want nothing to do with. And let's look at Saul's epitaph as we conclude his swan song. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, page 283 in the Church Bible. Here is the epitaph, that is what is written on his spiritual gravestone. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, Brother McGovern, does God weigh in a sense of finality? Yes, he does, right here. 1 Chronicles, chapter 10, page, again, 283 in the Church Bible. Look at verse 13. So, Saul died. Why? For his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord. That would be the Amalek debacle in 1 Samuel 15. Because he did not keep the word of the Lord. That was a constant ailment of his. And also, God did not put a period there. There's not a period. There's a comma. And it says, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. That is a capital offense. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he, God, killed it. Well, I thought it was the Philistines. Under inspiration, we're shown one more time, God uses unregenerates to fulfill his purposes. The Assyrians were called the rod of anger in God's hand. In, I think it's Isaiah 10, 9 or 10, I think it's 10, but anyway. Yes, under inspiration, we're told God killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And if you don't think the devil means business, the Philistines are a huge type of the devil in the Old Testament. You ought to read the account in 1 Samuel 31 when they came to strip the dead. They found Saul, took his arm, and they cut his head off. Brought it back to Philistia, hung it up in their temple, and hung up his armor like that and sang praises to Dagon and all the rest of their God. When I was in the doctoral program, we had to study the neighboring peoples, the Philistines, the Moabites, all the Ites. And the Philistines were very, very religious. They were more religious probably than the Ammonites and all the rest of them, extremely religious. And so they were the kind of people who would take his head, put it in a temple, and consider it a spiritual trophy. But the devil means business. And let me tell you what, so does God. So Saul's swan song, very similar to another plaintive note, also in E-flat minor. That would be Louis XVI, just a very dismal character, the wrong man for the wrong in the wrong place at the wrong, and wrong decision after wrong decision, and finally this reckless decision, let's get out of Dodge under the cover of night, wrong move. Cost him his life. Same with Saul. Reckless decision after reckless decision. Finally, the worst decision, let's go seek a medium. Mm-mm. So Saul's swan song. We can learn a lot. Romans 15, 4. We can learn a lot from these people. You with me on that? Amen. Well, praise God. Why don't you stand and we'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for this account, Lord. People have read it over the centuries, scratched their head in puzzlement over what in the world it's supposed to communicate to us. But we can see, Lord, that we're to learn herefrom. So we pray that the Spirit of God take these words and amplify their meaning, Lord, and that the teaching element that's in here show us, God, even on a much higher plane than what I'm able to do here, Lord, exactly what this means for us as New Testament believers as we continue our walk with the Lord. And we pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.